Well, this is a night of somber reflection, as I had mentioned earlier, on Jesus' sacrifice. But there is also hope written all over this passion of Jesus. And that hope is beautifully exemplified in the amazing banner behind me on the wall. But I want to take a minute to just look at just a part of this story, just starting in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The supernatural elements of his birth begun to become very apparent here as it gets dark. According to the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 25, it was about 9 a.m. when the crucifixion began. So 3 hours into the crucifixion, at the sixth hour or midday, it suddenly gets dark. And the darkness lasted until 3 p.m. Can you imagine what the people there must have been thinking? It's the middle of the day and suddenly it gets completely dark. Now, it couldn't have been an eclipse of the sun because Passover takes place during full moon. So this was not an eclipse. But this is an exact fulfillment of what the prophet Amos spoke of. Amos 8, verse 9 says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So this is one of those phenomena that the prophet spoke of. The prophet Joel also mentions this twice, once in chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The darkness is a sign and a symbol of God's judgment. God's judgment comes in this form of darkness that hangs over the people. But there's also a strong contrast here between the light of Jesus and the darkness that's over the people, the darkness that they have chosen to live in as they shun the light of Jesus. It's as if God is showing them that this is what you have chosen. This is the path that you have chosen to walk on, and now you will be in darkness. Then about the ninth hour, it says that Jesus cried out. As the statement is recorded in the NIV, it's in Aramaic, not Hebrew. But despite the pain and suffering that Jesus was in at that moment, and keep in mind, crucifixion was a brutal form of death. It was actually death by suffocation. Jesus musters the strength to cry out this brief expression, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's actually quoting Psalm 22, but he's calling his hearers, those who are still gathered there, to recall all of the psalm, all of Psalm 22, not just that verse. Because Psalm 22 is a true lament. Jesus is feeling the loneliness of that moment. As we know from other places in Scripture, that in that moment, God the Father had to turn his back on Jesus so that Jesus could bear our sins. And so in that moment, Jesus, feeling the aloneness of being there on the cross and feeling the weight of our sin, he turns to the language of the Psalms to find comfort and hope in that moment. One author wrote this, "In that psalm, Jesus found words that expressed his profound sense of alienation from having taken upon himself the sins of the world." But we also must see this lament, this psalm, resolve itself. Because just two verses later, in verse 24, the psalm says, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." You see, the way they would quote Scripture in this day is they would quote the first verse or two of the psalm, but the hearers, having understood and having memorized the entire psalm, knew that the person quoting that was asking them to recall the whole thing. So when Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he is saying, "I want you to think about all of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 says that God the Father has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, which is a prophetic statement of Jesus. So in this moment of despair, Jesus finds hope for himself in the language of the psalm. Then some of those who are standing by there, it says that they thought that he was calling Elijah. Now, like I said, the way it's quoted, "Eloi, Eloi," is Aramaic. But other older manuscripts also show it in the Hebrew, which would be "Eli, Eli." And if he was saying "Eloi, Eloi," Perhaps they thought that he was calling Elijah. But there was also a belief in this day that Elijah the prophet would return to rescue those who were righteous, who called on Elijah for help. So a combination of maybe what they were hearing, along with their tradition, their understanding, their thinking that Jesus is calling for Elijah to come rescue him. But of course, if they're thinking that, they fail to understand the plan and the purpose of Jesus' ministry. They fail to realize that Jesus didn't need help. In response to Peter lashing out at the soldier who came to arrest Jesus, as you may recall, in the garden, the soldiers come and they take hold of Jesus. And Peter gets out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. This is how Jesus responds. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So if they're thinking Elijah's coming to his rescue, they fail to realize that he already had 12 legions of angels at his disposal if he needed it, which he's already said he doesn't, because that's not his mission. So they fail to see and they fail to understand what it is that Jesus is doing. They had misplaced expectations. They were hoping for someone to simply rescue them from their Roman oppression. But the fact that Jesus can call upon legions of angels if he needs them is hope for us. Because that means there are legions of angels, and that means that Jesus doesn't even need them. That's hope for us. Because no matter what situation we're in, we can just call on Jesus' name, and he's there. Continuing in verse 48, it says that immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it up to Jesus to drink. Now, there's a specific term that it uses here, and it refers to a certain kind of wine. It was the inexpensive wine that was very popular among the peasants and the lowest of society and of soldiers. So, like, this is the cheap stuff. You know, this is like the Pabst Blue Ribbon of beer, maybe, you know. This was the cheap stuff. And so somebody runs. I'm not sure what they were thinking, how they thought this was going to help, but they dip the sponge in this cheap wine and they hold it up to Jesus. Of course, it would have been present at the crucifixion because there were soldiers and peasants in the last and the least, because these were the ones who had been putting their hope in Jesus. And so they came in hopes that something different would happen. It almost seems odd that they would have offered him this drink, doesn't it? But again, their expectations were misplaced. They were hoping that if they could save Jesus' life just long enough, that Elijah would show up. But for Jesus, this was the last and final thing that he does to relate to the least and the last. He is still tasting of the lowest in society. He is still relating to them and their plight in the drinking of this cheap wine. But for those who were present from the upper crust of society, Jesus drinks yet again of their mockery and sarcasm. Because for them, this drink was offered as an insult to the one who claimed to be king. There stands this strong contrast here then to Jesus' first miracle, where he changed water into wine, the best wine the people had ever tasted. There he turned water into the best wine to meet a need. He brought hope to a wedding host who feared embarrassment of running out of wine. Here he receives and tastes the worst wine to complete his ministry of relating to the least and the last, to take upon himself our embarrassment for all time, bringing hope to all who would follow in his path and face the same ridicule. This cheap wine was one last way of Jesus looking at the very least and the very last in society and saying, "I'm with you, and I bring you hope. And I'm going to drink this wine to forever take the embarrassment and the ridicule that you will face." There's hope in that. Anytime we get mocked for our faith, anytime we get ridiculed, we can remember this moment of Jesus hanging on the cross and drinking the cheap wine to take upon himself the embarrassment that we would endure. Then in verse 49, it simply says that they said, "Now wait, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes." Again, this is just their misplaced expectation, failing to understand what Jesus had been trying to tell them for the last 3 years. Then in verse 50, it says that Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. His death comes quickly after just 6 hours. Crucifixions were known to take as long as 2 days. Agonizing on the cross, they would nail your arms through the wrist bone and through the feet. And after a while of just hanging there, the pain would be so intense in your arms you couldn't take it, and so you would push up on your legs to ease the pain in your arms. And then when you couldn't take the pain in your legs, you would relax and go back to your arms. But after a while, your lungs would begin to fill up with fluid. And the only way you could breathe is when you pushed up. And when you lost the strength to push up, you suffocated and drowned hanging on the cross. But that could take days. And it says here that it only took 6 hours. I believe the Father cut short the time of suffering. A source of hope for us that the Father will cut short suffering. I believe Jesus himself was eager for the work to be complete, setting us all free from sin. That's the greatest source of hope, is our redemption from death. Luke adds in his duplicate story of this, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which is interesting because that is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31 is about a righteous man who is trusting God to set him free from those who persecute him. How interesting is that? Here Jesus becomes the ultimate or perfect example of that righteous sufferer who is trusting God to take care of him. But this time, the persecution is our sin. In Psalm 31, it's a righteous man trusting God to set him free from someone who's persecuting him. In Jesus' case, the persecution is my sin. It's your sin. It's our sin that put him on the cross. But Jesus is in control of every event, every aspect of his life. Even when the leadership came and arrested him, even when they sentenced him to death, even as they nailed him on the cross, he remained in control. But here in this moment, it says that he relinquishes that control to his Father as he gave up his spirit. Now, Psalm 31 was used within Judaism as a nighttime prayer before bed, asking God to care for and protect them during sleep. With this psalm, Jesus is asking God to care for him in death. There's hope in that for us, because we know that we can ask God in any moment, in any situation, to care for us in that moment, in that time. Jesus, on the cross, as he surrenders his own spirit and life, he calls on the Father and says, "Take care of me." We can do that at any moment, at any time. We can simply ask the Father, "Take care of me." Verse 51 goes on. It says that at that moment that he gave up his spirit, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. I think sometimes we too quickly gloss over this part about the temple curtain being torn in two, because this is an important source of hope for us. Now, the word that they use here for curtain is most likely the curtain that was between the holy place and the most holy place in the inner temple. Now, it could have referred to the curtain that separated the temple from the outer courts, or could have mean both, but here's the deal. The purpose of this temple, or this curtain in the temple, boiled down to simplified terms, was the curtain was to keep God in and the people out. Because he was a holy God, and in that time, there was no way for man to fully atone for his sin, and so man could not enter. Only a high priest, and only once a year, and only with a sacrifice could he go behind that curtain. And now in this moment, As Jesus dies, the curtain is torn. Not once, but forever. And the significance of that curtain being torn is fourfold. It's another sign of judgment. Judgment on the people and on the temple. It's judgment on the temple because the temple was not working the way God had instructed it to work. Number two, it shows that the temple and its sacrifices will no longer be needed. The temple will no longer be the center of God's atoning work because to this day, that temple has never had that cross or that curtain. This is an important event. Jesus had made the sacrifice for the last time, once and for all. That curtain, that barrier between man and God is forever gone. That's the greatest source of hope of all. That is the greatest source of hope. Number three, the tearing of this curtain also represents a new way into God's presence. The Holy of Holies, which was restricted only to the high priest once a year, is now open to everyone. Not just a priest with a sacrifice. There is no longer a barrier between us and God, physical or spiritual. Man, there's hope in that. We can come into the Holy of Holies simply through the person of Jesus anytime we want. And number four, God is coming out of the temple to reach out to all the people through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So before, God's presence was always confined to the one location of the temple. But in the tearing of the curtain, God has left the temple and he's gone out to where the people are, wherever they are, through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no greater hope than the fact that God now comes to us. Because there was a real barrier in the Old Testament era. What if I couldn't travel to the temple? What if I couldn't afford the appropriate sacrifice to offer at the temple to atone for my sin? I was stuck. And then even if I could make it to the temple, and even if I had the sacrifice, it was only a temporary fix. But God has left the temple, and his Holy Spirit comes and meets us where we are. Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit begins a whole new era of people being able to connect with a holy God. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this in chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." Jesus' body becomes the new curtain, if you will, entrance into God's presence. In a little bit, we're going to take communion, and one of the songs we'll sing is "At the Cross," which has a line that says, "You tore the veil, you made a way when you said, 'It is done.'" Then in this verse, it goes on to say that there was an earthquake, and that the rocks split, and that the nearby tombs were opened, and that the righteous who had died were raised. The power and magnitude of what just took place was so great that the tombs had to give up their dead. It says many of the holy people, the righteous, those who had died, those who were God-fearers who had died, at the moment of his death, they could not stay in the grave. They had to come out of their grave in response to his death. Man, there's hope in that. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter how much sin I've had. It doesn't matter what my past says about me. It doesn't matter what other people say about me. The minute Jesus died, I came out of my grave. You see, he foreknew every sin that we would ever commit. And that death on the cross was once and for all so that I'm out of my grave. We just got to get it through our mind to live in such a way that we're not walking around with grave clothes on, like we're still in the grave. Then in verse 53, it says that they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees came and told him, "Keep your disciples quiet." And he says, "If I did that, even the rocks would have to cry out." Well, here in this moment, as he dies, all of his loyal followers have split and scattered. They've all run scared. And so there was no one left to praise him. So the graves gave up their dead so that they could praise him. Because it says they went into the holy city and told what they had seen. Do you think those dead that had been raised were talking about the weather? And what do you think the impact was when people who were known to have been in the ground were now walking around the city praising Jesus for what had just happened? You see, God will get his praise, even if he has to raise him from the dead to do it. And then verse 54 says that a centurion who was standing there guarding Jesus, when he saw all of this, he said, surely he was the Son of God. The centurion was a commander of what was called a century, or a group of 100 soldiers. This man was probably the man who was in charge of the execution. But upon seeing all of these supernatural events, even he praises God. Here is a Gentile, one who presumably did not believe in God, praising God. So when the people that Jesus came for were not there to praise him, he raised the dead and he touched the Gentile. That's good news for us because we're all Gentiles. The king of the Jews, the Messiah, had been put to death to fulfill his messianic duty, and one lone Gentile is there to praise God. The book of Luke adds that the centurion also declared that Jesus was a righteous man. The book of Luke, in its account, also says that the criminal, one of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus, declared that Jesus was innocent. In fact, as you read the story, the same story in the book of Luke, seven times people declared Jesus innocent. That's important because the Hebrews considered seven to a number that represented perfection. Seven times people declare Jesus innocent in the book of Luke. So having seven pronouncements of his innocence is a significant thing, again, for the Hebrews, the people who rejected him the most. But it's a point that's seemingly lost on those that the Messiah came for, because only a Gentile soldier and a convicted criminal were there to praise God and to pronounce Jesus innocent. It seems to be a fitting end to Jesus' earthly ministry, since he spent so much time with the misfits, rejects, and outcasts of society. But now on this Good Friday night, we're left with the question of how will we respond? How will we respond to the one on the cross? Will we respond with extravagant worship? Will we take off any grave clothes that we're wearing? Will we take off any of that mindset that says that I'm not worthy of this? And will we walk in the fullness of what his death represents? You see, each one of you here tonight, if you had been the only one alive, he would have gone to the cross for you. He would have endured every one of those 40 lashes for you if you were the only one alive. If your worst sin was that you had told a lie, he would have gone to the cross for you, because that simple lie would have separated you from a holy God. It doesn't matter what you've done. Are you going to be like the centurion and the criminal on the cross and say, I'm with this guy. I'm with this guy because he sets me free? We're also going to observe communion tonight. In this room over here, we've got a communion station with a kneeling table and a cross that's set up in there. And there's also a basket with little slips of paper and a pen. As you go in there, you're free to take one of those slips of paper and confess whatever you need to confess. Write whatever sin that you need to be cleansed of. Write it on the piece of paper. There's a thing of thumbtacks in there, and just tack it on that cross. For those that can't kneel, we'll also have a communion station in the back that you don't have to kneel at. But on that night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he said, this is my body, broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me. Now, when he said that his body was broken, remember I started the evening by reading that passage from Isaiah 52 that says that his body was marred beyond human likeness. He endured 40 lashes, 39 probably. They believed 40 would kill someone, so they gave you 39. It was a whip of many cords with shards of rocks and pieces of clay pot and whatever they could find that was sharp tied to the end. But it was meant to dig into your flesh, and then the guards would rip back hard so it would pull off big pieces of flesh. And then they nailed his body to the cross, and they weren't nice about it. That's what he means when he says, my body broken for you. You see, because of our sin, and because that God is a holy God, the only way we could truly enter into his presence is to allow God to do that to our body. The punishment that was due us was that beating and that death. But in God's mercy, throughout the entire Old Testament era, he passed that over in exchange for the sacrifice of animal blood. But it wasn't sufficient because it still created a barrier between us and God. This broken body eliminates that barrier. So as you eat this, you do this in remembrance that he has completely paid the price for all of your sin. Not just some of your sin. All of your sin. And then that night, after the supper was over, he took the cup. And again, after giving thanks, he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Part of the punishment due us was that blood had to be spilt. Going all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and it says that God made hides for them to hide themselves, that meant that he had to spill the blood of those animals. And from then on, that was the only way that you could sort of get a temporary appeasement of your sin, was to take blood to the temple. This blood, his blood, forever stops that practice. This isn't a temporary appeasement. This is a permanent atonement for our sin. And so as we drink this tonight, we do this in remembrance of his sacrifice and that we are completely set free. The way we do communion is you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll take them together. And all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. Again, there will be a kneeling station over here in the prayer room with a cross, and there'll be a station in the back if you can't kneel. We've got several songs that are going to play. Just spend a little time reflecting, and then as you're ready, go ahead and take communion.